Tonight, we're going to continue that study of the book of Isaiah. The first couple of slides are really a review of some of the things we looked at last week. And I understand that if you were not here last week, you may not fully appreciate everything we're about to talk about, but it's something that if you're somewhat of a Bible student, you will really get to an understanding of it. Last week, we asked you to put several things in the order in which they happen in the Bible. That's not what we're doing tonight. But look at this second slide, and here's the outline of the Bible. If you met somebody and they'd never seen the Bible, what would you tell them the Bible's all about? If you haven't seen the Bible, it's a series of Bible stories. That's it. That's why this hallway down here, we're teaching Bible stories. And I love being in India trying to find somebody who never even heard anything at all about Jesus and say, well, let me tell you what the Bible is about. And it's so simple. You start with creation. It's so important to understand creation. It identifies what sin is. And the very next story in the Bible, what's that in the Bible? Sin separates men from God. Well, so what? Chapter 6, book of Genesis, God brings judgment against sin. That's what that flood is all about. And then you turn about 4 or 5 pages from Genesis 6, and you're in Genesis 12, and all of a sudden you get to run into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the rest of the book of Genesis is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what is that all about? It's about the three promises. God made this promise to Abraham. Abraham had 2 sons. He made this promise to not to both of those sons, but to Isaac, one of the sons. Abraham later had 6 other sons, but I mean, you're talking about Isaac and Ishmael, and those are the names of the 2 that we know. And so the promise made to Abraham, it's made to Isaac, and the promise is made to Jacob. Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. You'd think he'd get the promise being made to him. No, God chose to give that promise to Isaac. What are those 3 promises? The 3 promises are, Abraham, because of your faith, I'm going to make of you a great nation. The 2nd promise is, I'm going to put this great nation in a great land. And so he gives the boundaries of that promised land. A great nation in a great land. And then the 3rd promise is, someday there will be a great Savior that comes. And God promises that. You read Genesis, well, Abraham's first in Genesis chapter 12. And when you get over to chapter 22, when he offers Isaac, God repeats the promise that he's made more than once to Abraham. Abraham, I promise you, you'll have descendants like the stars of the heaven, like the sands on the seashore, like the dust on the earth. And he said, you're going to be a great nation. Then he said, I'm going to give you this land. They're going to go down into Egypt. They'll be down there 400 years, but they're coming back to this land because God always keeps his promise. A great nation and a great land, and then he will send a great Savior. And that's the beginning of that nation. Well, what happens to that nation? Well, 70 of them go down to the land of Egypt during the time of Joseph. And all of a sudden, you're through the first book of the Bible, and every bit of this is in Genesis. Do you know these stories? Could you tell these stories to somebody that I hope that you're skilled enough to be able to, with some study at least, to be able to tell these stories? And if you know these stories, you've got a grasp that most people you even study the Bible with, they just do not have. They don't understand. You know what the rest, that's the first book is Genesis. There are 38 other books in the Old Testament. Who are those written to? They're written to this great nation. It's a Jewish book. And so God says to Abraham, your descendants will become, it didn't say this with these words, but your descendants will be, they'll be my chosen nation. They'll be my chosen people. And he says, I'm going to take care of them. And through you, I'm going to send the Messiah. And so God focuses his attention on this nation. And that's what those other 38 books in the Old Testament are about. Historically, what happens during those other 38 books? Well, this is the Exodus. Guess what the 2nd book in the Bible is? It's the Exodus. Who's the character in Exodus? That's Moses. And so you've got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, guess what? Moses dies. Where's that great nation? They're still not in the promised land. But God said, I'm going to take care of this nation, and through this great nation, I'm going to send the Messiah. Well, how do they get into that land? After Deuteronomy, you know the next book? Next book is Joshua. Joshua is the one who leads them into the promised land, and they receive that promised land. When they get, after Joshua, guess the name of that book? Judges. You know, I hope you know some of the judges, Samson, Deborah. You would not know this name unless you're left-handed. Ehud, you know that name. I remember teaching that to a little kid of Pew Packers. And the next night, you know, doing these Bible trips, who's the left-handed judge? And the next night, second night of that Pew Packers class in a gospel meeting, a little boy raised his hand. And I said, what was his name? He said, it wasn't Robin Hood. He had learned who it wasn't, but it was Ehud, and that is who that individual. Interesting story. All those stories are there. 350 years, and they're governed by that kind of government, and then they get into the promised land. So the next slide, hopefully, is that slide that shows the promised land, and this promised land is of the divided kingdom. But I was trying to think about how would I talk about this, and then I talked about American. You know the Indian tribes had boundaries, and you know that sometimes some tribes were bigger than other tribes, and those boundaries just moved all over the place here in American history. And even in the establishment of this nation, the boundaries of some of the states, before they became states, were different from what they were after they became states and everything. And you think about Virginia and West Virginia and everything that is involved in all of that. So the boundaries changed, but that's what the promised land looked like. And so this shows the kingdom as it was divided. Now then, look at that, and thank you very much. Look at that, and then look at that map, and see if you know where Jerusalem is. That really, really helps. If you can see, you see the word Judah that's there. You see that body of water there that is just on the right side of the word Judah, down near the sort of the bottom of the map. That's the Dead Sea. What's down around there? It's Jerusalem. It's Bethlehem where Jesus was born. But what happened was that kingdom had a government, and they governed all of this land. And when Solomon gets on the throne, they govern not all of this land, but land all the way up to the river Euphrates and all the way down to almost to the land of Egypt. Solomon was a great, great kingdom in the world. And so... what happened after Solomon dies is illustrated on this map. You'll see Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah, if you'll see those things. So we've got them in the promised land. They've got the government, first Judges for 350 years, then Saul, David, and Solomon for 120 years, each of them reigning 40 years, and then the kingdom is divided. Now, what happens next to this great nation? Well, go back to that slide of the listing of the story of the Old Testament. That kingdom, the second kind of government they have is Saul, David, and Solomon. And then that kingdom is divided. And that's why I pointed out Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Remember Judah down where the Dead Sea is? But Judah was smaller than Palm Beach County. You got to understand that it was not a large place at all. And that northern kingdom, I'm sorry, they disobeyed God and went over into Assyrian captivity. They never were faithful to God. They never had a godly king for 200 years. After the death of Solomon, there was no godly king for 200 years. And finally God said, I've had it. You folks, northern kingdom, You're going to head into captivity. The place they went into captivity is Assyria. We'll show that on a map in just a minute. It was Assyria is where they were taken into captivity. The southern kingdom was not much better. Northern kingdom lasted about 200 years. Southern kingdom lasted about 300 years. But finally, they were so ungodly, God had had it up with them. And they said, you're going into captivity too. And so they go into captivity. And remember that God had rejected that northern kingdom. He said, you've forgiven up, you've given up on me, I give up on you, I'm going to scatter you all over the world. You may have heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's what we're talking about. It's not that we don't know where they went. The Bible tells us exactly where the lost tribes went. But it's they just lost their favor with God. They fade out of the picture. I mean, they're there because they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're not a part of the picture. God, whenever that kingdom is divided, as it were, focused all of his attention on that southern kingdom. Why? Because of the threefold promise. And that is, I'm going to send the Savior through a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the northern kingdom, they've forgotten about me. I cannot send the Savior through the northern kingdom. And so you no longer have that northern kingdom. So just sort of erase that from your mind and everything, and then just focus down on Judah, because that's, but they were not much better. You know, they were there 300 years, and in 300 years, they had four kings that you could call righteous kings. And so the Lord says, you are going over into Babylon, and you'll be there 70 years, and then you will return from captivity. Now, where does Isaiah fit into all of this? Isaiah prophesied during the time of that northern kingdom, when it existed. Isaiah was there when the northern kingdom went into captivity. Look at the next map, and you'll see where Assyria is. I've had to superimpose the word Assyria, but I've also put the word Syria there. I don't know if you can read those. Can you read that? I need no yes or no. I don't know how much of these slides you can read. But Syria is that land just immediately north of the Promised Land. If you can look on that to see Jerusalem, you cannot see on this map. I don't think you can see the Dead Sea, but Jerusalem is the capital city of that southern kingdom. And so just due north of that is Syria. The capital city of Assyria is Damascus. That's important if you're going to read the Old Testament. There's a whole lot of things, a whole lot of names there that are not important. You've got to think of Damascus, Syria. But the Lord, though they are a thorn in the side of the people of God, especially during the days of Isaiah. Next week, likely, depending on how far we got tonight, next week, likely we're going to talk about when the king of Syria and the king of Assyria were both threatening Judah and what God did in relationship to that. That's our study next week. But I think it's important for you to understand where Assyria is. And that's Iraq. That's Iran and Iraq. That's where that is. And, of course, in ancient times, Babylon was over there. The capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. And I would encourage you, Damascus, Syria, Nineveh, Assyria. Because God oftentimes talks about those nations and only refers to the city. God sent Jonah, interestingly enough, a prophet from the northern kingdom, over to Nineveh to tell Nineveh it was going to be destroyed. And so let's get all of that together. Now then, let's get to tonight's lesson. The call of Isaiah. Open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah was not a professional prophet. I love Amos's word. Amos says this about himself. He's one of those prophets. Those last 17 books of the Old Testament are books of prophecy that were written by some individuals who lived during the time of the divided kingdom. Some during the captivity and the restoration. They were not professional. They didn't say, well, I think when I grow up, I'm going to be one of God's prophets. That's not the case. God specifically called them and said, you're going to be my prophet. And so here is Isaiah at a particular time. And as far as we know, here's what happened. Isaiah chapter 6. Got your Bible open? Open up a pew Bible and look at it. I'm not going to put the words on the screen. You'll need to have your Bibles there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And what did his throne look like? High and mighty and high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I have no idea everything that's involved in it, but if you've seen the bride with her train and how that dress is so important in our culture, can you superimpose that concept of a bride's train and everything and imagine what God's train looked like? I mean, imagine what heaven looks like. And Isaiah got to see it. And so the question that I've got on the screen is, what did he see? It's what he saw. And if you'll remember what he saw, you may not be able to figure out everything that's here. Just remember that this is what he saw. And he said, and above it were seraphim, each one having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. What's a seraphim look like? Six wings. That's all I know about it. Got a face, and got feet, and got wings to fly. That's what a seraphim. A heavenly creature. Now, what are they doing? One cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." When you get to the book of Revelation, guess what John sees on the Isle of Patmos? Isn't that amazing? He sees these living creatures as they're described there. Guess what they have? They have six wings. Guess what they're doing? Saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the Bible says they never stop. Isaiah 750 B.C. in the book of Revelation, you know, the latter half of the first century, for 800 years. I love it when we sing that song, "Holy, holy, holy." We become part of an earthly chorus singing the very song that is sung in heaven. There's really something about that. But don't focus on the words. Think about it. God is holy and the earth is filled with His glory. Now then, the next question is, not only what did he see, what did he hear? And what he heard were these angels as they were saying all of these things. He'll also hear God speak in just a moment. We'll come to the latter verses in just a minute. The next question is, not only what did he hear, how did he feel? Look at the next verse. The posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me." You ever felt the presence of your sin and guilt? You did when you were a child, you got caught doing something you shouldn't have been doing. Imagine being in the presence of holy, almighty God, and you've got sin in your life. And that is exactly what he felt. And on the day of judgment, we shall see this holy God. Unless we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we're going to stand there in the exact situation Isaiah stood. If you're not a Christian, I'm saying that if you're not a Christian, if you're not a faithful Christian, this is the way you'll feel when you too stand before God and in judgment. "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of people of unclean lips, but mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We need to understand the holiness of God. And then to understand the importance of us being holy people. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the church keep silent before Him. I know I changed the word of that song. But the Bible says, when you come to the presence of God, shut your mouth. Let your words be few and be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Because they don't even consider what they're saying. Think of the profanity of the holy name of God that permeates our society. We need to understand this. I don't want to camp here tonight. My, oh my, you cannot believe it's that time. So one of the seraphim touched him, brought a coal and touched his lips and says, "You're in a vision, your sins are forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, here's the Lord's question. I think the next slide said, what did the Lord ask? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? See the plural nature? See the Trinity there, at least the plural nature of God. Who will go for us, not who will go for me? And I said, here am I, send me. And he says, you go preach. This is the call of Isaiah. I've got a message to deliver to the nations. And Isaiah, you're my spokesman. And so Isaiah has the question. I think the next question it asks, what did Isaiah say? His question was, verse 11, how long do you want me to do this? And God's answer, as long as there are people in the city. Think about us and the Great Commission. Think about us and the going to the Bahamas. Think about us and living in Palm Beach County. As long as there are people, keep talking. And so he says, till the cities are without people in relationship to all of this. Now then, let's get to the next slide. Isaiah chapter 2. It'll be on the screen, but you might want to open it to your Bible. There may be some things in Isaiah chapter 2 you want to underline. Here is the promise, one of the great promises about the fact that the kingdom of God is going to come. The central aspect, in many respects, of the New Testament has to do with this coming kingdom. It's in the Old Testament that God puts David on the throne, and he says to David, David, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants, and he'll sit on your throne, David, and he will establish the kingdom. And so look at Isaiah chapter 2. Here is a prophecy about the coming of that kingdom. So the first question that we ask as we look at Isaiah chapter 2 is, when is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? And the Bible says, depending on your translation, I've got the New King James, I think it says, in the latter days, the Old King James says, in the last days. When are the last days? Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times, King James, and divers manners, who in various ways, at various times, and in various ways, through a burning bush, through a donkey talking, various ways that God spoke, sometimes spoke directly, hath in times past spoken unto the fathers through the prophets. That's the Old Testament. It's that great nation. And here are all of these individuals, and God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken unto us by Jesus. You've got to understand that. That when Jesus came, God says, that's the last days. The expression last days is not used, listen, the expression the last days is not used in the Bible to refer to the days right before Jesus comes back the second time. How do I know that? Because Jesus lived during the last days. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes, it'll come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And then Peter says, this is, when Joel prophesied that, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter said, Joel says, here's what's going to happen in the last days. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And in the last days, the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. You see, we don't understand what the expression last days is. We've heard so many televangelists who my whole lifetime have scared people to death, telling you Jesus is ready to come back. We're living in the last days. All the signs are right. It could be tomorrow. I mean, people are setting dates. And, in the years I've been on this earth, there's one date after another, after another, after another. The Jehovah's Witnesses have set the date 5 different times. Guess what? They've been wrong 5 times. And individuals that say, I know when he's going to come back, of that day and hour knows no man. Nobody knows when he's going. He's going to come like a thief in the night. There's no way to know when Jesus is coming back. But here's what we do know, that when the Bible says last days, it's talking about when Jesus lived on this earth and when Peter lived on this earth. Dan, are you sure Absolutely. How can you be so sure? Hebrews 1:1, God has spoken unto us by Jesus in the last days. Jesus lived during the last days. And the day of Pentecost was the last days. Now then, what's going to happen in the biblical timeline of the last days? Well, what is going to happen? In the last days, time of Jesus, time of Peter, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. It's not a mountain. It is a mountain of the Lord's house. What is the house of God? Isn't that amazing? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, I write these things to you, Timothy, verse 14, hoping to come shortly, but I write these to you in order that you may know how you behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What's going to happen? The Lord's house. 1 Timothy 3:15 identifies that house as the church. Here's that kingdom prophecy. And the kingdom prophecy is that I am going to establish the kingdom. And here's His mountain, and here are all these other kingdoms and all these other mountains. And there's one mountain that's bigger. That's the imagery that's here. He'll be exalted among all these other hills that are out here. Here's the mountain of the Lord's house, and it'll be in the top of the mountain, and it'll be exalted above all these hills. And that's what's going to happen. Now then, next question is, what is going to happen is the church is going to be established. Now the next question is, who is involved in the church? Go back to Isaiah chapter 2. When in the last days the Lord establishes the Lord's house, it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. In the Old Testament, that temple, as far as the Jews was concerned, was only for the Jews. They were God's chosen people. But the Lord says, in the last days, all nations are going to flow unto the mountain of the house of God. All nations are going to flow unto the house of God. Many will come and say, look at verse 2. Come, let us go out of the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob. To the house of God. There it is. The house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways. Now, the next question is, where? Where's that going to happen? The where that is going to happen is, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? I'm going to send... In the last days, when Jesus is on this earth, when the apostles are on this earth, the church is going to be established and all nations shall flow unto it. And then backing up, and then he says, where's that going to happen? The city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, within that city. Where did the church begin? Isaiah prophesied that 750 years before the church began on the day of Pentecost. There's some other New Testament verses that we may come back and look at again. I want to skip the next couple of slides. Go to the one that has Isaiah 56 on it. You'll have to skip down two slides. Keep going. Whoever's back there on the slides, go down to the one that has Isaiah 56 on it. Here is a prophecy about the coming salvation. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Not here under Judaism, but it's about to come, and my righteousness shall be revealed. That's in verse 1. Look in verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has separated me from His people. Where are the Gentiles under the Old Testament system? They felt separated. They're not a part of God's chosen people. But when salvation comes and when righteousness comes, the foreigner will not be able to say, the Lord has separated me from his people. And God will say that no foreigner should ever say, the Lord has separated me, when salvation and righteousness comes. For thus so says the Lord to the eunuchs. What's that all about? Under Judaism, eunuchs could not come into the congregation of Israel. They were not allowed to be there in the congregation of Israel. And so here's that eunuch, and God says, I've got a message to the eunuchs. Judaism, if you're physically deformed, you could not be a priest. And those who were eunuchs could not come into the congregation. And so the Lord says, here's my message to the eunuchs. Those who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them will I give in my house. What's that house? It's the church. Give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name. I'll give them an everlasting name. That's Isaiah 56. I don't know how I got that. That should have been Isaiah 52. Okay, look at the next Isaiah 56 on the slide. That's what you've just looked at, right? In relationship to that, go to that final slide, Isaiah 62. The bell's going to ring here in just a second. Hang loose. Give me two more minutes over there on the clock over there. For Zion's sake, Isaiah 62. I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth. We talked about righteousness comes, and now here's this righteousness that is going to come, and the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. That's the church, not under Judaism. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness. And then he says, and all your kings your glory, and you shall be given a new name which God will give his new people. What name does the church have? What name do those who are not Israelites, not Jews, Christians? Do you know the name Christian was not given on Pentecost? You know why? Gentiles are not in that number. And had the name Christian been given in Acts chapter 2, you'd have had the Pharisees and just had the Sadducees. Pharisees believe in God. Sadducees believe in God. Herodians believe in God. The Zealots believe in God. And the Christians believe in God. Oh, no. You've got to get almost 10 chapters away from Acts chapter 2 before the name Christian is ever given. Why? Because Christianity is not another Jewish denomination. And the Lord said, I am not going to give that name until the Gentiles see your glory. Where were the disciples first called Christians? Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Where did that name come from? The name given by God. So if somebody asks you what you are religiously, don't you say, well, I'm this, and give some name that emphasizes some Christian dogma, some name that emphasizes some Christian practice. No, that's not the name God gave. God said, here's the name I'm going to give in the last days when I establish the kingdom, when the Gentiles are brought in and the bell is rung, and that's it. And we'll go back and look at some of this next week, because I had to leave out some of the good parts. Let me throw one thing at you. Have you ever thought about the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah when he goes to Jerusalem? Wonder why? Wonder why he's in Isaiah 52 or 56. He's reading these verses that says the eunuchs are going to be allowed, and he's not included in that number. He's traveling 1,000 miles, and he gets up there, and he can't even... But he's reading the part of the Bible that says someday the eunuchs are going to be received in the house of God. He mistook the house of God for the one in Jerusalem, and so he's riding home saying, when's this ever going to happen? So he reads a sheep, you know, a lamb before the slaughter is dumb, and he says, oh, who's this guy talking about, him, himself or somebody else? I cannot figure this out. That's pretty good, isn't it? You could have explained that to him. That's it for tonight. Thank you very much.